Ruth chapter 1, if you would please join me by turning there in your copy of God's Word. As we just mentioned a moment ago in our time in prayer, members, we do have, just as a way of reminder, a brief members meeting after the service. So if you didn't grab the agenda, it's right out there in the lobby, and then at the end of the service, there will be the 2025. Yeah, I'm still in that time of year where I'm still writing the wrong year. I'll probably get that right around August. So the 2024 annual financial report is in the lobby at the end of the service as well. So make sure you get that. So when we finish up, run, stretch your legs, run to the restroom, get some water if you need it, and then come on back in and we'll hear reports and we'll go on and meet and hear what the Lord is doing in our church. Years ago, as a broke newlywed and soon-to-be father, I had encountered some difficult circumstances in my life and was dealing with a particularly difficult situation. And I remember after a little while, I called my dad and just said, "Dad, I need to talk to you." I should have remembered that Proverbs says that the fool gives full vent to his spirit, because I just kept complaining and complaining and complaining until finally my dad said to me, I said, "Dad, this just isn't fair. It's so hard. Why has it got to be so difficult?" And he said to me, "Son, this is life. It's not going to be easy, and if you expect it to be easy and fair, you're in for a rude awakening." I'm thankful still for that conversation, but I was reminded of it recently as I was reading a book, and in the book it quoted the words of Andrew Murray, and he was dealing with some hardship of his own. He was at a person's house. He was supposed to be traveling and preaching, but he had fallen ill and he was unable to get out of the house, and a caller came by to ask for some advice. They were dealing with difficulties in their own life, and he had just written these words down to himself, and he gave it to the attendant of the home and said, "Give these words to the caller. This is what I'm telling myself." This is what he wrote to them. "In time of trouble, say, 'First, he brought me here. It is by his will I am in this straight place. In that I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. Then say, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And last, say, in his good time he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. Therefore say, I am 1, here by God's appointment, 2, in his keeping, 3, under his training, and 4, for his time." What words of comfort and care. Murray points out that in the middle of difficulty, in the middle of suffering, that God is still on his throne. And this morning, we go back over a familiar text. We've been in Ruth chapter 1 now for 3 weeks. I anticipated by this point that we would be nearly done with our series, but we're still in chapter 1. And there's reason for that, because we said 3 weeks ago that one of the primary themes in the book of Ruth is not only the providential hand of God, but it's also suffering. And so this morning we go back over the same text that we looked at last week, but this time instead of focusing on the return of Naomi and Ruth and Orpah, we focus on the suffering of Naomi. And we'll see as we look at her suffering, how she views her suffering, but then we also learn how we can view her suffering and our own. And I don't believe that this is without merit. After all, the book as a whole story introduces a problem, and that is the suffering and hopeless plight of Naomi. And it concludes with the resolution of that problem. So I believe that we should stop and consider this suffering. And in it, there's a great deal we can learn as to how Christians ought to think about the suffering in their own life. Now, I will say before we dive in, I wish that we had time to do a whole series on the subject of suffering. Because as we admit, oftentimes the believer, We think if we come into the life of Christ, we think that we're going to be exempt from it. But I don't know if you've been a believer for long, but those who have can readily admit we are going to suffer. It's not that we believers are exempt from suffering. Actually, quite the contrary. We'll see later this morning that we are guaranteed suffering. We are guaranteed suffering, but that suffering is not, it's not emptied of great weight and great glory. God uses suffering in the life of his children to prepare them for and produce in them something greater than they could imagine. So I want to say we're not going to cover it all. To that end, I will encourage you to go ahead and mark your calendar for the first full weekend of November, because this year's Fall Bible Conference, the theme is going to be surrounding the subject of suffering. And how do we prepare to face suffering as saints? How do we deal with suffering as saints? What do we do with that hardship? So go ahead and mark your calendars for that. But then also know that we will not be exhaustive this morning. A second caveat this morning is this. Maybe you don't find yourself in a season of suffering right now. I recall when I was younger and I would hear sermons on marriage and parenthood, I would think to myself, I don't need to listen to this. I'm not there yet. I was reminded again this morning in our Sunday school class where Pastor Kyle suggested that oftentimes when we're younger, we seem to think that we'll prepare for that when the time comes. But he said, no, you start preparing now. If you're not in a season of suffering now, then let me suggest that this might be preparatory for you. That you are being prepared for the suffering that is yet to come. God may still yet use these truths to shore up your strength, to fortify you for the suffering that he has prepared for you. And then secondly, maybe you are in the fire right now. Maybe you are walking through trial and tribulation. Maybe you are dealing with sorrow and brokenness. My prayer is that the Lord would use these truths this morning to bring you comfort, perhaps even needed correction, and then also to equip you to suffer well for the glory of Christ. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to read again from Ruth chapter 1, and I'll read through verse 6 through 22 once more. This is God's Word. It says this, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word, Lord, is a bottomless well of treasure. Lord, a bottomless well of great worth. Lord, and we cannot get to the bottoms of that. We cannot find every single treasure in it because you have stored up so much there for us. But Father, this morning we thank you particularly for the fact that you show yourself faithful in the midst of the suffering of your servants. And I ask, Lord, that you show us that. That you use your word as a comfort. Lord, that you use your word as, Lord, a preparatory lesson for those of us who may not be in suffering at this time. Lord, but ultimately that you would use your word to conform us to the image of Christ. We want to be like Jesus. So, Father, help us in that regard. Bless the teaching of your word now, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, we've already seen the return that Naomi has made back to Bethlehem. And we've seen that Orpah's gone back to Moab and Ruth, along with Naomi, to Bethlehem. But I said we're going to look this morning at the suffering of Naomi. And as we see the suffering of Naomi, there's three specific focuses that I believe we need to see in this text and that the text makes quite clear. We saw last week, and we took again about 2 weeks ago, that Naomi doesn't get everything right throughout the story of Ruth. Naomi gets quite a bit wrong. There's some very problematic things that she says and does, but she does get some things right. Last week I said we should not fault her too much for the fact that she says and does some awful things. She still goes back to Bethlehem. While her repentance may not be absolutely perfect, we still see a repentance in kind. So we're going to deal with some of what she does wrong, but first we need to see what she does get right. And it's this: she recognizes in the midst of all of her suffering that God is sovereign, even over her suffering. So we see first there the theme of suffering and sovereignty stands out in this text. If you look down at your Bible and see in verse 13, she says as much there. She says, "Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord," you catch that? "That the hand of the Lord," in your Bible, it is probably in all caps where it says Lord. Or if you're reading the LSB, it says that "the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me." She recognizes here that it is God who is still in control. It is God who is still at the ship's wheel of his universe. She says it again if you look at verse 20. Look there. She says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty." This is Shaddai. This is the provider. This is the one who rules his universe with perfect might. She says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord, Yahweh, has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord, Yahweh, has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now, she gets some things wrong in her application of God's sovereignty. She makes some jumps as she makes some theological statements. She is both speaking theologically and practically in all of her talking in this chapter, which will deal with the things she gets wrong. She applies God's sovereignty incorrectly, but she interprets and sees God's sovereignty very clearly. And so what we see here is that she recognizes that God is not out of control. What does that mean? What does it mean for us to say then that God is sovereign? The sovereignty of God, I'll read two definitions of it. One says this: it's God's supremacy and meticulous control over all that occurs. It's been further defined as this: God's absolute rule and authority over all things. In essence, what we mean when we say that God is sovereign is that he is the one who is in control. He is the one who runs things to his own ends and his desired purposes for his glory. When we say that God is sovereign, we mean that God is in control. And believer, even if you struggle with some of the finer points of the sovereignty of God, why would you pray to a God that you did not believe was in control? Because we all know biblically that the picture that God paints of himself throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is that he is in control of his universe. And we see in our text here, and we see throughout Scripture, that God has sovereignty over Satan. Even over Satan and all of his minions, God is still sovereign. It is not some yin and yang situation where they balance each other out. They're not involved in some epic cosmic battle where we're all waiting on the edge of our seats to see who will win. The victory is guaranteed, friends. God has won it at Calvary. He said it is finished. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that victory in death is gone. Death has lost its sting because Jesus is alive today. Amen? And so we understand that this is not some cosmic battle. And so what should we learn from that? Christian, we should also take notice in this. We ought not to attribute more power to Satan than God has given to him. Oftentimes we like to say, Satan has all this power and all this control, and that is simply not the case. Is he powerful? Yes. Is he far more powerful than you and I? Yes. Is he God? No. Does his power rival the authority and power of God's? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Rid your mind of any such notion. We see this throughout Scripture. You recall the suffering and devastation of Job, and it was just that. The suffering and devastation of Job. And who was it brought on by? We saw that it was Satan whose hand brought it about, but it was God's hand who allowed it. You recall there in Job chapter 1, verse 2. It says, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that Job has, or verse 12 rather, all that Job has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We know later that God is going to allow Satan to even stretch out his hand against Job, but not in such limits that he can't take his life. He says, Job, you can touch him, you can do whatever you want, you just can't kill him. As I read the book of Job, where it pulls the curtain back on the divine courtroom scene, sometimes I'm like, you know what? I'm fine if y'all don't talk about me in heaven. Right? And we need to be able to admit that. How many of you want the fate of Job? But it was God who permitted Satan to go that far. We see it again in Judges chapter 9. And this is a text that we struggle with. We struggle with it because oftentimes we're scared to say something about God and his providential care and his running of his universe because we don't want to impugn God or somehow make him look like the bad guy. But that's not going to happen. You're always safe to go where Scripture leads you. You're always safe to go where Scripture leads you. And listen to what Judges 9:23 says. It describes this feud between Abimelech, the son of Gideon, and the leaders of Shechem. It says, God sent an evil spirit. And oftentimes we have to stop there, because oftentimes we say, well, God can't do that. I remember one time sitting in a prayer meeting with someone, and they said, well, God doesn't work through sin. I'm like, no, God works in spite of sin, but sometimes sinful people try to do things that is going to happen, but God's going to work in spite of it, and he'll use that to bring about his purposes. Remind yourself of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. It's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. What does Joseph say to his brothers? As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. So we see here, God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. Well, what happens there? Verse 56 and 57 of Judges 9 tell us this. Thus, God, who is not evil, but he lets this evil spirit have its way, and God works through the workings of this evil spirit. Thus, God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and returned them. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Zerubbabel. So we see there that God works through the workings of this evil spirit. And he says, you know what? I'm not evil, but I can use even that to cause my plans to come to fruition. This is comfort to me when I see wicked world rulers and wicked leaders who do terrible things, but we can say, you know what? God's hand is not shortened, and he doesn't have his hands tied behind his back, and his purposes will still go forth. We see it finally in Acts chapter 2, where Peter, in preaching on the day of Pentecost, describes the most heinous crime in all of humanity. What are we talking about? We're talking about the delivering up of Jesus to crucifixion. Was Jesus guilty of any of the crimes for which he was charged by Pilate? No. Was Jesus guilty of any of the crimes for which he was nailed to the cross? Yours and mine? No. And yet, what do we have in Scripture? Acts 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see, we have to acknowledge that there's a tension there. That these lawless men did lawless things and heinous crimes against the God of the universe, and yet at the same time, everything was going off according to plan. The second verse is too good not to read. If we leave it there, crucified and killed, we forget the good news. It says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so even in the most, even in the most spectacular of sins, as one preacher put it, even in one of the most vile and heinous acts of all of human history, God is still sovereign. He is still in control. He is still good. One thing that Naomi does get right as she interprets her own suffering is that she does not think that God has lost control of his universe. Now, what she thinks of what he is doing with his control is problematic, but she doesn't lose sight of the fact that God is still in control. Hubbard points out, he says, it's theologically significant that Naomi attributed nothing to chance, but everything to Yahweh. In her view, there was no other force in the universe. I wonder if our theology of God is that big. I wonder if our theology of God is big enough to allow him to run his universe. And we can say, you know what? I can trust you. I know that you're good. You see, Naomi here, some have faulted her for saying her faith has faltered. I think her faith is struggling. I think her faith is weak, but I don't think it's absent. I think Naomi knows that, look, hurting me cannot destroy God. And so she can say, I know that God is there, and I know that God is in control of all things. Now, she's got some problems with what she thinks he's doing. She's got some problems with her perception of his character, which we'll see. But I believe that there's great comfort in this. How is this instructive or comforting for the believer? Well, it's instructive for the sufferer, and that, believer, we must realize that God is not asleep at the wheel. God is not asleep at the wheel. One commentator wrote this. He said, it's easy to live out the belief in God's sovereignty when all things are going well. When one good thing happens after another, we easily acknowledge and praise God's sovereignty of our lives. It's easy to say God's good when life is good, is it not? Then he continues, he says, but when disasters strike, one bad thing after another piles up, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is harder to accept and live out. And that's true. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is a great comfort in times of comfort, but in times of turmoil and trial, it is often not at first the greatest comfort. We can be tempted in seasons of suffering and brokenness to slip into this pattern of thinking that God is somehow out of control, that he has been surprised by something, that he is unaware of what's happening in my life. We're tempted to say to God, God, are you watching? Do you know what's going on? Do you need a missive from Samford? Let me show you what's happening in my life. Believer, that's not going to happen. But we're tempted to believe that when trials and turmoil come, are we not? To think that God has somehow lost control of at least one little section of his creation. That maybe perhaps he is like the parent who's absorbed in their own activities and they don't see their kid who's struggling. Maybe you've seen the meme that floats around on the internet of the parent holding up one kid, just looking at him with joy in their eyes. All the while they've got another kid who looks like they're drowning in the background. Right? Sometimes it's easy for us to think that that's what God's doing in us, that we see the prospering of another believer and we're like, what's going on in their life? I'm doing the same things and yet I'm struggling with pain, and we think to ourselves, God, are you out of control? Do you know that I'm drowning here? He does. He does. And there's some comfort in that. A Puritan pastor, so you'll have to sort through the old language here, but he said, when thou art disturbed with such fears, when you think that God has forgotten you, when you think that God is somehow out of control, that maybe he took a nap at the ship's wheel, he says, when thou art disturbed with such fears, pacify thy heart with these three plain conclusions. First, every event is the product of God's providence. Every event is the product of God's providence. He says this, not a sparrow, much less a saint, falls to the ground by poverty, sickness, persecution, but the hand of God is in it. Nothing can befall us that God has not allowed to befall us. Second, God hath put caution in that he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's Hebrews 13. He that enables thee in one condition will in another. And third, God is wise to conceal the helps he intends in the several changes of thy life, that so he may draw thy heart into an entire dependence on his faithful promise. Believer, when we're tempted to think that God has somehow lost control, when we're tempted to believe that he has neglected to pay attention to us, we can take comfort in that everything that's happening in your life, even in your own sinful rebellion, we can see that God is going to use to bring about his perfect purposes. And we ought to recognize then that far from the Christian life being this guarantee of exemption from pain and suffering, it is an invitation to it. We ought not be shocked when we find ourselves in seasons of sorrow. Again, we are being made new. We have a new heart, but we still live in a broken world that has yet to be made new. What are we reminded of in Philippians 1:29? It says there, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him." I love that. That word granted there comes from the same word that we use for the word grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor on the lives of his children. And it says here, granted, it means grace gift. If we translated it woodenly, it would be, "For it's a grace gift to you that God has given that you should believe in Christ," but then he continues, "but also to suffer for his sake." You catch, believer, the sufferings in our life are God's sovereign gift to us as a gift of his grace. Why? Because God has designed that he will use the sufferings in us to produce in us and prepare us for something far greater than we could ever fathom or imagine. This is why Paul says that the glory that is yet to be revealed far outweighs the glory of the present moment. So in seasons of suffering, dear saint, realize God is not out of control. He has not forgotten you. He is not neglecting you. And it may hurt. It may hurt more than you can ever imagine. We talk about things this morning. We sang, "Mold me and make me." Right? We sang, "Have thine own way, Lord. Mold me and make me." How many of you have ever seen the clay on the potter's wheel? If the clay could cry out, it would say, "This hurts. Stop." But the end product is something beautiful. We know that in our pain, God is still just like the potter's hand, faithfully on our lives, and he is molding us and making us and conforming us to the image of Christ. And I love that. Now, in this instance of Naomi, he's working in her suffering to pave the way for her own rejoicing later, as we'll see in chapter 4. So, believer, we must ask, could he not be doing the same thing in your own suffering? Could God not be using your suffering to pave the way for your rejoicing later? We see that suffering is prepared for not only our rejoicing later, but our rejoicing at seeing Jesus shown for who he is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter writes this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." You catch that? He's saying you're rejoicing that you're grieved by various trials. Why? "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So on the day that we see our King and we can say all of that suffering, all of that pain, all of that turmoil, all of that hurt, all of those tears that I cried, we can say it all pales in comparison to the beauty of seeing Christ because he was worth every last bit of it. And the greater your suffering is now, the greater your rejoicing will be on the day that you see your King. Because God is hollowing out of you what need not be there so that the day that you can have a true fullness of joy where you can, without being muddled by sin, without being muddled by temptation, without being muddled even by pain and sorrow, you'll see your King and you'll be so full of joy. Why? Because God has scraped those things out of the inside of us. Let the sovereignty of God, therefore, be not only a comfort for us in times of ease, in times of good, in times of plenty, but in times of pain, in times of leanness, in times of suffering. And we can be reminded that the God who called us will stop at nothing and spare nothing to conform his children to the image of his Son, even when that means, as it often does, suffering, pain, loss, hardship, and trouble. I believe we can learn from Naomi's suffering about the sovereignty of God. She understood that God is sovereign. Do we? But as I said, there were some problems in her understanding of God's sovereignty, and now we have to address the subject of suffering and sin. because we see that here as well. Naomi wasn't wrong in recognizing the providential hand of God, but she was wrong in her conclusion of what God is doing with his providence. The hymn we sang 2 weeks ago, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right," in one verse it says, "Whate'er my God ordains is right, he never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path, I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day." Now, Naomi recognized that God had ordained these griefs, but she didn't want to say much more than that. She didn't want to say this was right. And we believers must realize that in our own suffering, we are still tempted to sinfully believe things about God and then foolishly act out of those wrong beliefs. Just because we are suffering does not mean that we are somehow exempt from temptation to sin. In our flesh, we can still stumble. And we see that Naomi does just that here. She wrongly levels this charge in her speeches that God is against her twice. Go back again to verse 13. Look at the last line there. "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She says, God is against me. Again in verse 21, she says it. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me?" See, she wrongly assumes in both of these verses that God is working against her for his will and for her displeasure. She says, "God, you are not for me, you are against me. You are not for me, you are working in me what is evil, what is bad." And I don't believe that this is just a New Testament doctrine that God is for his children. We've seen that God is for his people when he brought them into covenant. And yet right after he does it, you know what happens? The rest of the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus, where are they? Somebody answer it really loud. They're in exile. They're in the wilderness. Why are they there? Because of their own sin. They're there because of their own rebellion. They're there because of their own grumbling. That is actually what the name of Mara means. Bitterness, it was when God's water turned bitter there because the people just complained all the time. They're there for four books of the Bible because of their own sin. And yet God's faithfulness is not compromised. He is still for them. He still showers them with blessings, oftentimes in spite of their own rebellion. We see that in Judges. We see it here in Ruth and Naomi. Sometimes it's easy for us here to look at our circumstances then and sinfully construe that God is against you. It's easy in the middle of pain and turmoil and strife and loss to say, "God, you're against me. You're working in me that which is wrong and evil. You've dealt me a bad hand of cards, and somehow I think that you want to see me writhe in pain." But the testimony of Scripture is clear. Brothers and sisters, for those of you who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus, God is not against you, but he is for you. What do the words of Romans 8:31 say? It's a familiar passage, but hear it again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who should be against us? If God is for us, then who can be against us, Paul says. And we have to recognize this then, that we cannot allow our sin and our circumstances to cause us to question the genuine character of God's love and position and posture toward his children because of the shed blood of his son. In the middle of our pain, we cannot allow that circumstance to say, "God, are you against me now?" Because he has shown us that he is for us in the giving of his son to die in our place. Now, we have to pause here. Does that mean then that God is always pleased with everything that his children say and do? Absolutely not. We cannot take the path that says, "Well, God is for me, so I can do whatever I want." No, that is not what we are told. Romans chapter 6 addresses that. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. Don't let the thought enter into your mind, Paul says here. No, of course we know that God is not always pleased with everything that every one of his children say and do. But there again, we must recognize the other side of that coin. Believer, your position before God as his blood-bought children and child is not one that stands in shifting sand, and it doesn't stand in jeopardy. Why? Because it's not based on your performance. It's based on Christ's. It's not based on what you do and how well you walk and how well you perform. It's based on Jesus and what he has done and the fact that he now stands in our stead. God is not waffling around about his children. So believer, even in your suffering, and yes, even in suffering brought on because of your sinful rebellion, he will use it in you. Even when God disciplines his children, he does it for their good. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5. God tells the nation of Israel there, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." It's repeated in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. "The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Even, believer, even your sin-induced suffering is not a commentary on God's being against you. But rather, your sin-induced suffering is a commentary that God is for you in Christ, and he loves you too much to leave you in your sin. God will not even waste our own rebellion. So we can learn there that God is for us, even in our suffering. But second, this, we can see that Naomi has obscured her perception of God because of her pain. And we'd do well to guard against the same. We do well to remember this. Suffering saints, we cannot interpret God's character by our circumstances, but rather we must interpret our circumstances by God's unchanging character. We say that again. We cannot interpret our circumstances we cannot interpret God by our circumstances, but rather our circumstances by his character. How has he shown himself? Psalm 117, verse 2. "Great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." Psalm 86, verse 5. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Ligon Duncan said it well. He said, "While we may not understand what God is doing, we can always trust who he is, and no circumstance can make God one bit less worthy of our praise." And so we see here that Naomi has started in these accusations that God is against her, in her brokenness. She is in hurt. She is in pain. She is dealing with sorrow beyond what she ever imagined she would walk through. She's saying, now God is against me. And more so, he's getting something wrong here. He's getting something wrong here. God doesn't get something wrong. He's still good. He's still forgiving, even when our situation is not, as we would call it, good. What happens out of this pain blurred perception of God? Well, when Naomi begins to think incorrectly about what God is like, she begins to live incorrectly on what God would prefer. Look at verse 15. She said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Full stop, this is sinful and foolish of Naomi to say to Ruth. What she is suggesting to Ruth is nothing short of go on as an idol worshiper and an enemy of Yahweh. I am so glad that Ruth says, stop, I'm going with you and I'm going to follow the Lord. We see that again as she uses the Lord's name in verse 17. May the Lord do so to me. She has forsaken Chemosh. She has forsaken Moab. She is going to follow the Lord. But this makes sense if you believe that God is out to get you. This makes sense that if you believe that God is indifferent to you, you can say, well, I'm going to follow the Lord even if he doesn't want me to. I'm going to annoy him to death. Naomi's coming back to Bethlehem, but you better believe she's coming back with a gripe. She's coming back with a rock in her shoe, and she's like, you know what? You don't want to come with me because I'm going to make everybody's life bad. Right? And she thinks that that's going to be okay. And so she's going to say, you know what? Just stay far away from me and stay as far away from my God as you can because he might do to you what he did to me. She fundamentally misunderstood the character of God. And out of that misunderstanding character of God, she began to live based on that and think this is okay to say. And more than just driving away or attempting to drive away Ruth here, we see that she also begins to lie about what God has done and her own circumstances. Look at verse 21. "I went away full." She said, "I went away with everything. I had everything I could have ever wanted." Why on earth did she leave Bethlehem in the first place? Go back to verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. She didn't go away full. She went away with an empty stomach and hungry eyes. She was saying, I want to go find something that will fulfill me. And rather than stay in Bethlehem and repent, they ran to Moab where they shouldn't have been. She may not have been responsible for the decision, but she most certainly did not go away full as the Lord saw it. She went away with all of the world's possessions and not the Lord. But she comes back to Bethlehem And she doesn't come back empty, as she says, verse 21 again, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The women of the town are excited to see her. Is this Naomi? They're not talking to her. They're talking to each other. They haven't seen her in a decade. They're saying, could this be her? We haven't seen her in forever. How are you doing? What's going on in your life? She says, don't call me Naomi anymore. I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. You know, it's interesting that she says that, because right there in verse 18, it says, when Naomi saw that Ruth, she was determined to go with her, she said no more. What an awkward trip home. The Hebrew actually says there, when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking. She got quiet. So Ruth got the silent treatment. And then all the way through town, Naomi comes in and Ruth is getting the silent treatment. The text does a good job at making you feel like Ruth is not there for a minute. Everybody's impressed to see Naomi come back, but nobody's talking to Ruth. But who is right there with her? Ruth. Naomi is not empty. She has lost sight of the fact that God has provided her already with what he is going to do. He's given her a clue. Hey, this isn't all said and done. God's not done yet. She comes back not empty-handed, but with a daughter-in-law, and more so, a daughter-in-law who is now firmly committed to the God of Israel, come what may. She's seen what God hath wrought in Naomi's life, and here it is. Ruth is a new believer. Her introduction to the goodness of God is this: look at what he's done to me. Talk about an evangelistic witness there, right? Naomi's out passing out tracts. Hey, you want a miserable life? Follow me. That's essentially what she tells Ruth. And Ruth says, let's go. I know that your God is true, so I'm going to follow him. And that's what she signs on for. And Naomi's thinking, I got nothing. I'm like, well, you got a disciple right there. And man, they're willing to follow you, even when you don't do a good job leading. She messed up there. Pain blinds us to reality, but it doesn't make reality any less real. She lost sight of the fact that God was doing something. Believer, this is where we must constantly remind ourselves of who God is, of what he has done for us in Christ, and what he has promised that he will do. And number one, that is, as we've already seen, waste nothing. And number two, it is also that he will conform us to the image of Christ. We can easily believe and say and do a lot of foolish things in the midst of suffering, and we would do well to guard against it. We would do well to guard against walking in sin as we walk through suffering. And that's where God has given us certain gifts that enable us to do that, to walk through seasons of suffering in a way that glorifies and exalts Christ. Naomi, whose name means pleasant, comes back into town with all the fanfare of her long-lost friends. Obviously, some kind of repentance has happened in Judah, because we've seen from the Deuteronomic curses and blessings that when the people repent, God will cause the rains to come. And what are the last words of chapter 1? They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. A couple weeks later, there's going to be another harvest from that. So we know that something's going on there. And these women are excited to see him come back. Man, it reminds me of this. When somebody has been out of fellowship for a long time and they've been walking in rebellion and they're hard-hearted to God, but then when they come back into the church, my goodness, may we be those people who are just like, I haven't seen you in forever. It's good to see you. Not the people who stand cross-armed at a distance and be like, you know where they've been? You know what they've been doing? Don't do that. Be like these women of Bethlehem who are like, is this Naomi? Man, it's good to see you. It's good to see you. They receive her back. Look at verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and they came there, and the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women said, is this Naomi? She said, don't call me Naomi. That is pleasant. Call me Mara. That means bitter. Why does she say that? For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And I believe we can learn something here from Naomi and her honesty. She's very honest. I don't know that her intentions are all that good here, and the writer doesn't tell us, but she does tell us something about her circumstance, and she's honest about it. How often are we so prone to try to hide our pain and our suffering? How often are we so prone to try to put on a tough face? We try to say, I'm going to put on a straight face, I'm going to grin and bear it, I'm going to pull myself by my bootstraps, and I'm going to just act like nothing happened. Not Naomi. We value strength, so we put on a mask, we put on a facade. But Naomi walks into town, and when they're like, hey, is this you, Naomi? She says, I'm sad, and I'm mad, and I'm bitter, and I don't care who knows about it. She's honest, and it's refreshing. Something to be said there about this refreshing honesty, that she comes in and she says, I don't care if you know how broken I am. I don't think she's ultimately trying to share her grief so that her friends will help her through it in this instance. But believer, God has given to you a gift here in that you can do just that with those in the church. This is where we have suffering and sharing here. God has commanded that the body of believers bear the burdens of believers. He has commanded in Romans 12 that we rejoice with those who rejoice, but also that we weep with those who weep. But how can we know you're weeping if you come in with the mask on? How can we know that you're suffering if you come in and say, I'm going to put on a strong face. I'm not going to let anybody know that I'm struggling through this. I'm depressed and I'm walking in pain and brokenness. But if nobody knows about it and they think I'm strong, then it's all going to be good. And therefore, in that, you neglect a gift that God has given to you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 tells us this. It says to bear one another's burdens and in so doing fulfill the law of Christ. How can we bear burdens if we don't share those burdens? And I think that Naomi's honesty here is at least a little bit refreshing, that she's not going to come in and say, everything's good, I'm okay. God is good all the time God is good. I got a cool Facebook post to show it, all the while I'm suffering inside. Ligon Duncan reminds us again, he says, Scripture teaches that your troubles don't belong to you alone. How often can we be guilty, friends, of dragging ourselves into week after painful week? We come in, we sit in our pew, we put on our fake smile, and we act like we're invincible. Christian, God has not called you to be invincible. He has called you as a weak and faltering child who comes to himself, and he does the work of redemption, and then he gives us to each other so that we can bear one another up and hold one another up as we walk through seasons of sorrow and suffering. What do we learn from that? We learn this. It's okay to acknowledge pain and suffering. Because in doing so, you enable your brothers and sisters to come alongside you and to hold you up and bear that burden and walk through it together. Believers, sometimes we're going to walk through life with a limp. So let another brother come and put their arm around you and say, hey, I'm here with you. And if you're not in that season of suffering and somebody does, how dare we refuse the opportunity to bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ? This is the blessing of sharing suffering, of being honest and open about our brokenness. But there's also a blessing of supplication and suffering. And if only Naomi would have taken her complaints of verses 20 through 21 to God instead of just voicing them to her friends. My desire, my hope, my wish is that maybe perhaps there's a conversation the writer doesn't tell us about. Maybe perhaps the women of Bethlehem say to Naomi, I know it hurts right now. And we're here with you, and we're not going to leave you. And God knows it hurts, and you can talk to him about it too. And this is where we have the gift of being able to cry out to God. I had a conversation with a brother in Christ once, and they were walking through a particularly painful situation. And a question that I like to ask often is this. I asked him, I said, have you talked to God about how you felt? He said, no, not really. Upon further investigation, it became clear to me that this brother in Christ was not made aware of the fact that God has made it such that we can come to him with even our hurts, even our pain, even our brokenness. He's given us a gift that we call lament. We can't forget that many of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. They're songs of complaint. We have a whole book in the Bible. Essentially, if we called it in our modern vernacular, it wouldn't be Lamentations, it'd be complaints. God, I got some complaints. Right? But God has said, bring them to me. He inspired writers of Scripture to say, write down your complaints, write down your hurts, write down the things that are going wrong, and you can tell me about it. He gives us this gift of lament, which is essentially making your complaint and your hardship known to God, but it ends with this resolved trust that he is good even in our hardship. He is good even in our hardship. We're tempted sometimes to believe this lie that we tell ourselves, that God doesn't want us to, he doesn't get involved in that stuff. Have you seen the cross? God doesn't get involved in our hurts and our pain and our brokenness. The cross is the answer to that. The cross is what should remind us, believer, in your hardship and your suffering, if you look to the cross, you're reminded, God doesn't stand far off from me in my brokenness. Rather, he says, bring it in. Bring it here and tell me about it. Does he promise that he'll take away all of the hurt and brokenness? No, but he promises that he'll use it He promises that he'll use it, and he'll use it to make you more like Jesus. Read through. We've already read Psalm 42 this morning. We've read Psalm 46 this morning, Psalm 88, Psalm 89. We can address our complaints before God. We can individually and we can corporately cry out to God, "How long, O Lord, how long? How long will the wicked man prosper?" We can say to God things like, "God, I know that you're aware of what's going on, but I'm going to tell you because I got to get it off of my chest. The fool gives full vent to his spirit, but the righteous man comes to God and gives him his full spirit." We can tell God there, "This is what's wrong, this is what hurts, this is what isn't fun for me right now, but I know that you're good." We take the resolve of Abraham. As Abraham is wagering with God back and forth, and he's saying, don't destroy Sodom, God. And they finally get down to the end of it. What does Abraham say? "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" We air our complaints and our grievances to God, but then we say with Abraham, "God, you are just, you are right. I'll take content in this. I know that you are going to do what is best." Moses reminds us of this. Yes, we weep. Yes, we mourn, but we also remind ourselves, Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Believer, in your pain, you cry out to God and you share those turmoils and those sufferings and those sorrows with other brothers and sisters. We come alongside one another and we put our eyes on our faithful King and we say, "He knows and he's going to use it." God is not offended by your pain, but he is near to you. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." He does not run from our sorrow. He sees it and he wishes that we would bring it to him. God is not indifferent to your suffering. Psalm 94:19, "When the cares of my heart are many." The cares of my heart are many. When I'm weighed down by the wickedness that I see in this world, when I'm weighed down by that diagnosis that has just come, when I'm weighed down by the pain of brokenness in my family, when I'm weighed down by the pain of loss in my own life, when I'm weighed down by these circumstances, what does he say? "Your consolations cheer my soul." We can bring those things to God and leave them with him and say, "I know that you're good. And in the midst of this hardship, you are what I need. Nearness to you." So what do we do with that? Fly to your Father, believer. He has shown you care in giving you his Son. He is not unaware. He is not unconcerned. If your trust is in Jesus, his eye is for you. He is for you. If your trust is not in Jesus, you can today. And know that even all of your past suffering and strife and sorrow, God can redeem that and use it to bring you more into the image of his Son. His character is not compromised in our suffering. If he was gracious and faithful the day he called you, then he is gracious and faithful in the midst of your sorrow. God's given you full access to come to him, to share with him, to be honest about your pain, and he's given you the gift of the church to walk through the suffering together. May we be faithful to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, I thank you that you detail hard things in Scripture. It's not a book where it seems like everything always works out and everybody lives happily ever after, Lord. We know that in the case of Naomi, she is going to have resolution, but there will still be pain. But Father, I thank you that in this we can see that you are good, that your intentions for your children are good, and that you are working out something far greater than we could imagine. Remind us of that, Lord. Guard us in our sorrow that we would not walk in sin and believe things of you that are not true. Lord, and also embolden us to be honest so that others might come alongside and bear burdens with us. Embolden us to be honest with each other and with you, because you delight to hear us even when we're crying out. And thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.